We're going to be continuing our study in the book of Hebrews. And as you are opening your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, I'm reminded what a privilege it is that we are able to walk verse by verse through this book. And what we have noticed, if you're kind of watching the calendar, is that we have walked through this book now for months and months and months, and we are now approaching the final chapters of the book of Hebrews. One of the things that we noted throughout the book of Hebrews is that using very sound pedagogical or teaching methodology, the writer of the book of Hebrews repeats himself. He doesn't repeat himself just saying the same thing over and over again. He makes an argument. He ties it to the Old Testament, teaching us how to understand the Old Testament. He contrasts the old and the new, and his focus from the very beginning of this book is on the preeminence of Christ. You'll remember it begins, as the writer of the book of Hebrews begins his letter, by reminding us that God has spoken in times past through the fathers and in many and various means, but in these last days he's spoken to us in the Son. The decisive change, the decisive difference that Christ makes is his almost monomaniacal kind of focus in this book. And we come back again and again and again. We're picking up in Hebrews chapter 10 and looking at verse 1. And as we begin this particular chapter, we're going to be looking back, as we have in all previous chapters, to everything that's come before. But he writes, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Architecture tells you a great deal. And sometimes architecture tells you things that people no longer even want to say. For instance, I was at the University of Chicago in Rockefeller Chapel. Now, the University of Chicago was, although this comes as a surprise to many people, established as a Baptist institution. It is no longer a Baptist institution, hasn't been a Baptist institution for a very long time. It is a very liberal university, one of America's most prestigious academic institutions. It's divinity school, and yes, it has a divinity school. It's one of the most liberal you could imagine. But it still has Rockefeller Chapel. Rockefeller Chapel built by, guess who? John D. Rockefeller, the great financial patron of the University of Chicago. Well, the interesting thing about Rockefeller Chapel, if you could see it, is that it looks like a Gothic cathedral. That's what it was based upon. That was the vision that was very much in mind. And so imagining Rockefeller Chapel, you see that it's been stripped of every kind of Christian symbol. Everything. It's just gone. There's no cross. The stained glass is stained, but there's no picture in it that would tell you anything about Christ. There's no altar. It's gone. There's a pulpit, but it's kind of a speaking lectern. There's nothing. Nothing at all that would say this had once been a Christian place of worship. It was once a Christian place of worship, but now, following the lines of religious pluralism and all the rest, it's a house of worship for all peoples. And as a matter of fact, when you walk in, you see a sign that says something like, "Chicago Interfaith Community Meets Here." Okay, we get the point. But here's what I mean by the architecture saying what people no longer even want to mean. The architecture of that church still cries out Christianity. The reason for that is very simple. It is shaped like a cathedral. If you see a cathedral from the air, it's the shape of a cross. It's a long nave going down, and then two transepts on the side, and the sacristy and all the rest behind. So you end up with a cross. If you look at it from the air, it's still a cross. Architecture sometimes says what people don't even want to say. But the architecture of worship tells us a great deal about what people believe. Now, we're here in a room. And this really is basically a room. There's nothing sacred about this space. There's nothing particularly Christian about this space, except a couple of things. number one, the centrality of the word is demonstrated in the fact that the central focus of this entire room is on the teaching, is on the pulpit. The other thing you would notice is that if we were having a baptismal service, you would see the baptistry right away. But otherwise, it could be something like a school auditorium. Now, some people don't like that. But theologically, what this room is saying is there is no particularly holy place that God's people need to come. Everywhere God's people meet, God is with them. It can be in a home. Most Chinese Christians meet in homes. Most churches, as soon as began, and something like that. It can be in a school. Most church plants in America, in metropolitan areas, start in a school auditorium. When we started attending Highview East, it was meeting in a school auditorium. Now, why can we do this? Well, we can do this because we're a non-sacramental church. We can do this because we are a non-clerical church. That is to say, we don't believe in any sacerdotal ministry. Aren't you glad? You heard a word, and we're not that, so you don't have to worry about it. It means a priestly ministry. We do not believe that our pastor is a priest. He is not dispensing grace to us and the forgiveness of sins. He's preaching the word. You can preach the word just about anywhere. In fact, you don't have to have a building. There are other churches that would look very different. If you walked in, for instance, a Roman Catholic church, you would notice that in those churches, what is central is not the pulpit, but the altar. Because the central act of worship in Catholicism is the Eucharist or the Mass, and so the pulpit is very much secondary. It's the altar that's primary. You'll also notice in most of these historic churches that behind the altar, the people cannot go. That's where the priests are. That's because they have a priestly ministry. It is because they do believe that there is a priestly role that it involves the dispensation of grace and the administration of the sacraments. It's very different. The architecture tells you a great deal about what is happening. In the architecture of the temple, or the architecture of the tabernacle, which is even more clearly in mind in terms of the writer of the book of Hebrews, you'll recall that there was an inner holy place, and then there was the most holy place. In the Old Testament, it's often referred to as the Holy of Holies. And into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go, and he could go into the Holy of Holies only one day of the year. So if you were a Jew during this time, and you were a part of the covenant community, you could get inside the tabernacle, but into the holy place you could not go. And into the most holy place, only one man could go, and only one time of the year. Now, if someone with that kind of background were to walk into our church facility and say, "Where's the holy place?" we'd say, "There isn't one." "Well, where's the most holy place? Where's the Holy of Holies?" "There isn't one." "Where's the altar?" "There isn't one." "Who are you people?" "Well, we're Christians." Because what the writer of the book of Hebrews is telling us is that what Christ did for us meant that there is now no holy place that is separate from everywhere else. There's now no more one Holy of Holies into which only a high priest can go, and only he one day a year. You'll remember on the cross, as Jesus rendered himself up, one of the things that the Gospels tells us happened is that the curtain or the veil in the temple was rent all the way. The holy place is now open. He has purchased for us admission in the most holy place of God. And the writer of the book of Hebrews has already told us that he didn't do this merely in terms of the human picture of the real, but he went into that tabernacle not made with human hands. In other words, he went into the Holy of Holies before God himself, not as a human priest merely going into that room called the most holy place, but he went before the throne of his Father. And there interceded for us and mediated for us and substituted himself for us such that we have the forgiveness of sins. Now, there's so much that's laden in that. Even when we walk into a room like this, we're actually doing so in the spirit of the book of Hebrews. When we gather together, understanding that there is not a sacrifice that's going to take place here, no animal's going to die, it's because we're meeting here in the spirit of everything that the writer of the book of Hebrews has been telling us. When we come here primarily to gather for worship, and that worship is centered in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, we recognize that we're not hearing a word from behind a veil. We're hearing a word spoken by one whom God has called and gifted to his church to teach. But he is one of us, not a special class of priests. We no longer have a priestly ministry. Instead, we're all priests to each other. Not in the sense that we dispense grace to each other, but in the sense that we minister to each other. There's no special class any longer. We don't realize until we look at this book and begin to look at it word by word and text by text, verse by verse, that this book is telling us how it is that we arrived where we are. How it is that we are who we are in Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 10, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. One of the key issues for us is understanding the contrast between the old and the new. Now, there's always a problem with that, isn't there? There's always a problem with that. When you go from the old to the new, and you make a central distinction between the old and the new, well, it almost immediately falls into a habit of mind that the old was bad and the new is good. Well, that's a temptation to Christians. It's a temptation to Christians to look at the old covenant and to look at the law and say, we despise those things. They couldn't save us. And, of course, those of us who are Gentiles, it'd be very easy for us to look at those things and say we despise those things because we weren't even a part of them. We weren't even included in that. But the writer of the book of Hebrews, as much as he wants to draw the necessary, absolutely glorious distinction between the old and the new, he doesn't want us to despise the old, but recognize how the old cried out for the new, how the old prepared for the new, how the old made clear the need for the new. But he has to come back again and again to say the new really was necessary. In this particular verse, he uses some very descriptive language to make this point. He says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. So the law pointed to good things to come. The most important good thing to come is eternal life. The redemption of our sins through Christ Jesus is all part of the picture. Everything Christ has purchased for us and accomplished for us, these are described as the good things to come. If you look back to the previous chapter in chapter 9 and look at verse 11, we read, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, that's all that he's accomplished for us. Then through the greater, more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all, that's that one time on the cross, into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So the good things that have come are summarized in those last words of verse 12, an eternal redemption. Now, there's a key contrast here, the contrast between the old and the new. The old secured a temporary pause on the judgment of God. You look back to the Old Testament, you see all those sacrifices. Well, what happened? Well, we're told without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So, were their sins forgiven? Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us something that if we didn't have this book, we wouldn't know in the fullness and in the clarity that God intends for us to know. What we are told here is that the Old Testament sacrifices did not amount to the forgiveness of even one sin. They pointed to the forgiveness of sin. So what was the effect of those sacrifices? Those sacrifices, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, held back the wrath of God. Just like on that night when the plague of the firstborn took place in Egypt, and the sons of Israel were saved because they put that blood on the doorpost. And God passed by. Those boys did die. They didn't die then. God's justice and judgment was stayed, was delayed. Every time a sacrifice took place, God received that sacrifice done by the priests of old as a pause on his wrath poured out on sin. On that day, on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, into the most holy place, and he performed that sacrifice and sprinkled the blood of that animal upon the mercy seat, and there pictured propitiation, again, Romans chapter 3, God held back his wrath for another year. But when Christ died on the cross, he didn't take the blood of another, he shed his own blood. He didn't go in as a human high priest who had first to make sacrifice with reference to his own sin, for he was sinless. And he didn't go merely into the human tabernacle. He went into that tabernacle not made with human hands. And when he accomplished atonement for us, he accomplished an eternal redemption once for all and the true forgiveness of sins. All those animals in the past died pointing to the cross of Christ. But in the cross of Christ, all these things are perfectly fulfilled. The word here that the writer uses, shadow, is very important. So the law and all the things under the old covenant, the law here refers to the totality of the old covenant. The law and the old covenant, they were shadows of the good things to come. In other words, if you saw them, you saw the shape of them, like a promise. You saw a reality, but they were crying out for something else. The shadow was crying out for the real, and Christ is the real. But the negative judgment on the old is this. The law is but a shadow of the good things to come. Instead of the true form of these realities, it, that is the law, can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Now, there's the contrast. We are made perfect by Christ. We are perfectly forgiven. His justice, that is the justice of God, is such that he receives the sacrifice of Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Nothing less than a perfect righteousness will do. We are woefully, infinitely short of a perfect righteousness. Only the righteousness of Christ made ours through Christ, by the declaration of God, will suffice for sin, for the atonement for sin, and for an eternal redemption. Otherwise, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? That those last words there, consciousness of sin, that's the same word that's translated as conscience. So consciousness of sin, you could think of as conscience. Because here's the problem. On the Holy of Holies, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. He performs a sacrifice, and he comes out and says, it is done. That's good news, isn't it? The wrath of God stayed against the sins of his people has been held back for another year. That's good news. But what's the problem? Well, the people immediately already have a guilty conscience because they've already sinned. And they know they are sinners, even in the time since the sacrifice was accomplished and when it can be declared. You know, just the day after, the child's going to be disobedient. Just in the following week, someone's going to tell a lie. In the course of these days, some merchant's going to put his finger on the scale and tip the scale. Someone's going to commit adultery. Someone's going to murder. Someone's going to be deceitful. And the high priest is going to have to go right back into the Holy of Holies again. As soon as the next Day of Atonement comes, he's going to have to take another animal's blood again. And even between those two and all the lesser sacrifices, week by week and day by day, there are going to be sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, because the sacrifices can't keep up with our sinfulness until Christ. The atonement of Christ is totally sufficient for the forgiveness of our sins. And the word that's used here is to be made perfect. Verse 1. The logic of verse 2 is, if the sacrifice of old had actually delivered all the promises of God, he would have done it and it would have stopped. But it didn't. He had to go back again and again. He writes, but in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin every year. Of course, they were reminded of sin more times than once a year, but that one time every year was the great focal point of their worship when they recognized that the high priest was performing a sacrifice on their behalf, and they had this severe consciousness of sin. And as the previous verse said, it just doesn't leave under the old covenant. For it is impossible, this is a very important verse, verse 4. This is one of those verses that helps to summarize and crystallize for us an essential point in understanding the gospel. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Wow. Would have been interesting to have read that in Deuteronomy. That's fascinating. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats and heifers to wash away sin. Well, in the Old Testament, we're told without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. But it turns out that you could kill every ox on the planet. You could sacrifice every lamb that has ever lived, and our sin will still be upon us. That's mind-blowing. There's a lot of blood in the Old Testament. There is a horrible amount of blood. The altars had to be made with channels so that the blood could be drained away from the altar by the gallons. But it's impossible that the blood of bulls and heifers, goats and lambs can wash away our sins. That wasn't what they were supposed to do. They're supposed to point to the one sacrifice in which that would happen. They were to point towards the one sacrifice that wouldn't have to be repeated. The one sacrifice that did not involve the blood of bulls and goats, but the perfected blood of true humanity. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." It's a citation of Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. In the writer of the book of Hebrews, because Christ is the author of Scripture, is putting Christ as the voice of Scripture here to remind the people that in the Old Testament itself, they were told this. In other words, I said it would have been interesting to have read this verse saying that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to lead to the forgiveness of sins. But even though it wasn't in Deuteronomy, it was in the Psalms. The people of Israel were told this. In reading the Old Testament, we should see this. And of course, it's not only in the Psalms, as we shall see, it's elsewhere. When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. So he abolished it. The sacrificial system of old is completed. And to make that point abundantly clear, he uses the word abolish. It's abolished. We don't do that anymore. That's why there's not an altar here. That's why you do not come to this sanctuary or this place of worship. You do not come into this building passing a pen where animals are being held until we can get in here and the priest can get the job done. That's abolished. That doesn't happen anymore. It's good news for us. It's good news for bulls and goats. That's gone. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, that is, we've been sanctified, that is made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's the contrast. The body of Jesus Christ versus the body of a bull. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Again, it can't. These sacrifices can't take away sins. But this is a reference shifting from the annual Day of Atonement, the sacrifice accomplished by the high priest, to the many thousands of priests who stand daily for the daily sacrifices. But when Christ had offered for all time, this is once for all. This is one of the most important linguistic features of Scripture, the once for all. It's very important. It's not just once, it's once for all. Once he had done this, offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. This is called theologically the session of Christ, okay? The session of Christ. There are many Christians who will never hear that term and they won't know about it, but when Christ ascended and he now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, he is in his session. That means he is seated with the Father. And by the way, the ministry he does for us is called intercession, where he brings us as his people into the communion with his Father. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. That goes right back to Psalm and a reference to the 110th Psalm. It's very important for us to know. Christ will make his enemies a footstool for his feet. That's a reference to his second coming. You'll remember that when we left our study last in the previous chapter, we are told at the end of chapter 9, but as it is, he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So Christ is returning, but he's not returning to do a sacrifice again. He's not returning to go to the cross again. He's not returning even with reference to sin, but rather in judgment. The reference to his enemies being made a footstool for his feet is a reference to that judgment. For by a single offering, one time, once for all, a single offering, he has perfected, not just improved, not just held back the wrath of God, he has perfected for all time. There's that once for all time. How many times can he say this over and over again? Evidently, we need to see this repeatedly in different words, in different grammatical constructions in order to get the point. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, and that is those who are being made holy. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, so the Holy Spirit here, by the way, is another testimony to Scripture. A very important testimony to Scripture. What you are reading here comes from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Now, just to refresh your memory, the writer of the book of Hebrews has already gone to this very same passage, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, in chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. Here he goes back to Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them," as God speaks through Jeremiah. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Now, what's going on there in the book of Jeremiah? It's the Lord revealing to Jeremiah the new covenant. "Behold, I will make a new covenant." And this new covenant is superior to the old in the very way that the Lord told Jeremiah. I said, wouldn't it have been fascinating if we had known this in the book of Deuteronomy? Well, we did know it in the Old Testament. We knew it from the Psalms. We knew it from the prophets. Not only Jeremiah here, but very clearly Ezekiel as well. A new heart, a new covenant. Where there is forgiveness of these, that is, sins and lawless deeds, remember what he says here in Jeremiah, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." That wasn't true under the old system. That wasn't true under the old covenant. Not only when the Day of Atonement was concluded did the people of Israel still have a conscience that cried out the knowledge of their sin, so also God still remembered their sin, even though he did not pour his wrath out upon it immediately. But after Christ has done what only Christ can do, as the mediator of a new and better covenant, God no longer remembers our sins and our lawless deeds. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. So, we don't have a mass, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We don't have a sacrifice of blood, all of that is done away with. There's no altar here. When we talk about an altar call, we kind of confuse that sometimes, but what we're at, you know, we say come to the altar, that's something, as a pastor, I never do, simply because I don't want to confuse in any way. But I understand what people mean when they say that, because we now sacrifice our lives. We now commit our lives. Just in the spirit of Romans chapter 12, we're now living sacrifices. I get that. I know that. But I don't want to confuse the gospel, and I don't want to confuse the cross. There's no altar here. There's no table. There's nothing with a channel for blood. There are no bleeding and moaning animals outside, and no one standing by with a knife. Christ did it, accomplished all that is necessary for the forgiveness of our sins once for all. And that's why we're here. And there are no animals here. And that's why when we leave this place, we're not leaving the performance of a sacrifice that means that when we could go out of this room, we're already feeling guilty again because of its reminder of our sin. We walk out of here knowing that we walk out as those who are saved by grace and those whose salvation is assured in Christ, and those who know that our sins are indeed forgiven. Let's pray together. At the conclusion of this prayer, I'm going to ask you to wait for just a moment. Our Father, we do come before you just to thank you for the honor of reading your word. Well, thank you for the honor of being together as your people, saved by your grace. We're here in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his name alone. And Father, we pray that every moment we have together will be invested in the study of your word, not merely that we may know more, but in order that we may indeed be more Christ-like. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This is the first Lord's Day that I've been able to be with you since something happened that changes forever, even the contours of this glass, and that was the death of Dr. Carl Kuhl. And Ruth, I'm just so thankful to look out and see you here this morning. But I want to tell you, when I came to Louisville, I already knew of Dr. Carl Kuhl. Now, those of us who've been in Louisville a long time will remember that he used to have a television program, and I used to see that television program from time to time. And then when I preached one time at 9th and O Baptist Church, Ruth and Carl were there, and then they came and joined with us at Fagan Bush and became a part of Highview Baptist Church, and then came out here. Carl Kuhl was a Baptist layman who dearly loved the Lord, loved going on mission trips, loved telling people about the gospel, loved telling people about Jesus, and loved encouraging people. He was a man of incredible conviction. He was a stalwart conservative when Louisville was a city that had tremendous antipathy to Baptist conservatives. And so many of the good things that have happened by the grace and mercy of God and the churches on here were made possible by stalwart laymen like Carl Kuhl, as well as many courageous pastors. And Carl and Ruth welcomed us into their home. They welcomed us into their lives. And as Carl has not been with us and we've missed him, I was just very, very sad that I was out of town and unable to be here when the Lord called him home. But Ruth, thank you for the gift to Carl for all these years. And thank you for the model of your love for him that you demonstrated in these latter years. And just know, this is a class that dearly loves you. Yes. Oh, how sweet. I didn't remember what I preached, and you did. That tells me a great deal about how you listen. God bless you. Well, I just want you to know, you are loved by this class. And I want you to know, we will miss Carl. And I want you to know, I'm looking forward to the expositor's class in heaven, okay? I'm not going to be teaching it. We're all going to be learning together. I'm absolutely certain Carl's going to be on the front row. Can we pray together? And let's just express to Ruth how thankful we are she's here today as well. Father, we do come before you in the absolute confidence that Christ is greater than death. We come before you in the absolute confidence that those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We come together in the absolute confidence that Christ has indeed purchased for us an eternal redemption. I want to thank you for what you have given us and our brother Carl Kuhl. Father, thank you for all the lives that he has impacted. I want to thank you for all of the suffering he alleviated as a dentist. But far more than that, all the hearts he encouraged as a believer. Father, we pray that you will minister to Ruth in a very special way in these days. May she know that she is surrounded by friends who love her and who love her in these days, knowing that she is now without her companion and husband and friend. Father, but for Christ, how would we handle these things? But Father, in Christ, we claim all of your promises, and we claim them in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.